Christ of the Bible, lesson number 9, October the 28th, 2011. We're dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, because before we can understand the doctrine, the fully move into the doctrine of the deity of Christ, we need to clarify some things related to the triune Godhead itself. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity in teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your Word will not return void, but accomplish all you desire for, which sanctified and blessed in Christ's name. All right, we'll give you a little quick review. We've dealt with the unity of God. It's important, two things that pertain to the nature of God, which become part of the fundamental character and importance. One is the unity of God, and one is the triunity of God, which we call the Trinity, the triune Godhead. The unity of God, as we've already seen, we mean that there is but one God, that one divine nature is undivided and indivisible. There is but one God. It is the great burden of Old Testament Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:35. Decided to dwell just a little bit deeper into this for a moment for y'all to be sure you clarify this. See, it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God, there is no other beside Him. Verse 39, know therefore today and take to your heart that the Lord, He is God, in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. This is a clear declaration of the absolute monotheism. There is but one God. We do not worship three gods, Father, Son, and Spirit. We worship one God in three persons. 1 Kings 8:6. Reading from the NASB. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, the most holy place, under the cherub. I'll let you look up for yourselves Isaiah 45:5 and 6, Zechariah 14:9. The same truth is also clearly taught and expounded in the New Testament. Mark 12:29-32, which you can look up, John 17:3. Which I'll read to you. John 17:3, this is eternal life, but they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Also 1 Corinthians 8:4-6 and 1 Timothy 2:5, homework assignments again for you. Now, it was very important for the doctrine of the unity of God to be stressed in Scripture, because of the persistent tendency within Israel toward idolatry. Polytheism is an attempt on the part of sinful man to rid himself of responsibility by apostatizing the various activities of God and attributing them to separate wills. According to Scripture, God is not merely one, He is the only one. There can be only one infinite and perfect being. Even polytheism cannot rest in the belief in many gods, for the Greeks believed in some supreme fate that ruled both gods and men. All right, the definition of God is, the simple concept I should say is that the unity of God is that there is one God. There is one God. How many times have you heard me give you Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. The divine nature is undivided, indivisible, animated. Clearly there in Deuteronomy 6:4. We should compare that for a moment to Mark 12:29, though. give you any one of the New Testament to go with it, Mark 12, 29. The rest of the Mark 12 passage I leave to you to read for yourselves. Jesus said, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." God does not consist of parts, nor can he be divided into parts. We've taught you many times, God is a simple and uncompounded being. Man is compound because we have both a material and immaterial part. God is spirit, is not susceptible to such division. This unity is ever not inconsistent with the conception of the tri-unity, where unity is not the same as a unit. Mark that well, a unity is not the same as a unit. A Shedd, in his systematic theology, and I've quoted Shedd to you a number of times over the years, you should be very familiar with him by now. Perhaps not as much as I've quoted Calvin and Strong, and of course Gill more than any of the rest of them, down there probably along with Chafer and Emory Bancroft. But William G. T. Shedd is well known in his day among the American theologians of the late 19th, early 20th century periods that went there along with Charles Hodge also. Groups that we've quoted, Shedd says, a unit like a stone or a stick is marked by a mere singleness. It admits of no interior distinction and is incapable of an inherent trinality which is necessary to self-knowledge and self-consciousness. All right, the failure to grasp distinctions within the unity, between unity and a unit, has kept the Jews from accepting the Christian doctrine of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. This has been the great stumbling block to them. We point out to you that the Jewish sect, the Ebionites, that rose in the second century, professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they regarded him as a mere man who had been supernaturally endowed at his baptism. The belief in his deity seemed to them incompatible with the doctrine of monotheism. Islam, the followers of Mohammed, Socinians, and the modern Unitarians likewise failed to recognize this distinction, so regard God as a unit rather than a unity. Now, this brings us to more in-depth teaching looking at the tri-unity of God. All right, the definition of the doctrine of the tri-unity of God, the tri-unity of God, or the Trinity of God, we often call it just simply the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity of God is his tri-personal existence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His tri-personal experience. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, 14. It goes a little bit deeper than we went in the last class on this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's God the Son, the person of God the Son is the Lord, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the second person of Godhead, and the love of God, theos there, represents God the Father. The love of God the Father, we could say, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. We point out to you many times, Matthew 28:19. Where name is singular, where you baptize them in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the nature of the one God, there are three eternal distinctions which are represented to us as in the figures of persons. These three which are represented to us are equal. The tri-personality of the Godhead is exclusively a truth of revelation, cannot be learned outside that. It is clearly but not formally made known in the New Testament. Innovations of it may be found in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 48:16. Isaiah 48:16. come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and how the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Isaiah 61:6. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers by God. You will eat the wealth of nations and their riches. You will boast. I'm sorry, I went 61:1, my apology. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. Isaiah 63:9-10. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. Now the doctrine of the Trinity is not found in natural theology, but it comes only from revelation. Augustus Strong writes, "Reason shows us the unity of God. Only revelation shows us the triunity of God." The ancient world had its triads, but they were only mystical and philosophical distinctions in its pantheon of gods. All such notions have no analogy with the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, nor do they serve to explain or confirm it. Although the doctrine of the triunity of God is not discoverable by human reason, it is susceptible of a rational defense once it has been revealed by God through Scripture. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 2:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning it's God-breathed, theonoustos, and is given for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished in all good works. Peter points out the fact that no Scripture is of private interpretation, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Spirit. We believe in and teach the verbal clear inspiration of Scripture. Now, the word trinity or triunity itself does not occur in the Bible. It's a Greek form. Trias, T-R-I-A-S, seems to have been first used, as best we can determine, from church history by Tertullian, circa 220 A.D. However, the belief and understanding in the triunity of God is much older. I remember clearly what we mean when we teach the triunity of God, or the triune Godhead, the Trinity. We use all three terms and are locking. Trinity, triunity, and triune. There are three eternal distinctions in one divine essence known respectively as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three distinctions are three persons, and so we may speak of the tri-personality of God. The Athanasian Creed expresses the Trinitarian belief when it says, "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, are separating the substance." In Scripture, there are three who are recognized as God. The Father is recognized as God, John 6:27. John 6:27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Jesus Christ is recognized as God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Quoting from the King James translation. John 1:18, I've been reading from the NASB, so I'll read you John 1:18 from the NASB instead of quoting it this time. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. The Holy Spirit is recognized as God, Acts 5:3-4. But Peter said, Ananias, who has Satan filled your heart, why has Satan filled your heart to lie the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did not remain your own, and after it was sold and not under your control, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Satan filled and controlled Ananias' heart. The same verb appears in the command for believers to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. In other words, Ananias became demon-obsessed. Not possessed, but obsessed because of material lust after material wealth. And also after the, at the same time, wanting the glory of being recognized by the church as being totally committed. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in selling their property or in keeping part of the proceeds of the sale, but in lying about how much they had received. Lying to the Spirit is lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. These three distinctions are described in Scripture that we are compelled to conceive of them as distinct persons. The Father and the Son are persons distinct from each other. Christ distinguishes the Father from himself as another in John 5:32. There is another who testifies of me. I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he testifies of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Secondly, the Father and the Son are distinguished as the begetter and the begotten. Psalm 2:7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, just quoting, the Father and the Son are distinguished as the sender and the sent. John 10:36. This is the Christ of the Bible we're dealing with here, not the Christ of man's ideas. He answered, who is the Lord that I may believe in him? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Father and Son are persons distinct from the Holy Spirit. Jesus distinguished the Spirit from himself and from the Father in John 14:16-17. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that the Spirit of truth, whom this world cannot receive, because it cannot see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The Spirit proceeds from the Father, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrances all that I said unto you. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that the Spirit of the truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the doctrine of the triunity of God must be distinguished from both Tritheism and Sanbedianism. Tritheism denies the unity of the essence of God and holds to the three distinct gods. The only unity that is recognized is the unity of purpose and endeavor. We've always pointed out to you that God is a unity of essence as well as purpose and endeavor. Sanbellianism, which appeared in the 3rd century, held to a trinity of revelation, but not of nature. God is held as Father, as the Creator and Lawgiver. As the Son, he is the same God incarnate who fulfills the office of Redeemer, and his Holy Spirit is the same God in the work of regeneration and sanctification. In other words, it taught a modal trinity as distinguished from ontological trinity. Lyman Abbott points out the threefold nature of God in the same sense in which a man might be an artist, a teacher, and a friend, but this is in reality a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, for these are not three distinctions in the essence, but three qualities in one and the same person. The doctrine of the triunity of God is a great mystery. Some regard it as an intellectual puzzle and a contradiction. How can there be, we ask, one God at the same time, three persons of Godhead? Now, it's a mystery only to those who do not examine it. Robert Flynn, in his Anti-Theistic Theories, 1899, said, a mystery indeed, yet one which explains many other mysteries and which sheds a marvelous light on God, on nature, and on man. The view that you take of the triunity of God, the Trinity plus the unity of God, is an essential issue because it will affect every other part of your theological belief and your practical religion as you apply the Word of God in daily living. You'll either become a religious person trying to follow three gods, or you can be an active understander and appreciator of the true God of the Bible. The doctrine is therefore not a mere burden on our credulity, not something that we just have to think about, but a practical necessity of a true world and life view. Even philosophy has had difficulty with the conception of God and his absolute unity. In the theory of the Eleatics, it resulted in making the world an illusion, a non-being. Plato found it necessary to add the idea of one in multiplicity. Stoics and Philo brought in the idea of the Logos. Other pantheistic, particularly out of Indo-European, Aryan, Germanic, Japhetic, whatever you want to call Western European philosophy, it became the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the philosophy of the age. was already said the Christian doctrine of a Trinity is not really an outgrowth of speculation, but comes only through divine revelation. We could never learn about the self-distinctions in the Godhead if God had not revealed himself in that character. We must therefore only look to Scripture for the true doctrine of the triunity of God. The tri-personality and divine nature is not merely economic or modal in manifestation, nor temporal, but immanent and eternal. And this becomes the issue you must understand. Now, I want you to think about what I'm saying here. The tri-personality and divine nature is not merely economic or modal in manifestation, nor temporal, but immanent and eternal. Many passages, there are Scripture which speak of the existence of the Word from eternity with the Father. Look at John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Clearly bringing in an eternal aspect of it. How many times have I given you that verse? Of course, my doctrine expanded translation of it. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek, of course, Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God and the Father. And the Word was God, the Son. The same was in the beginning with the God, meaning the triune Godhead there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We point out to you many times that form in the Greek is en morphe, prepositional phrase en plus morphe, the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, the external appearance. The glory which I had with thee before the world was. Nothing in the passage teaches that the eternal Word of John 1, 1 emptied himself of either his divine nature or his attributes, but only of the outward and visible manifestations of eternal Godhead that he had possessed, his badge of insignia of eternity. There are passages that assert or imply Christ's pre-existence, Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Again, familiar passages to all of you. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities of power. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. John 8:58. And John 1:18. Having quoted, I'll go back and read from the NASV. John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, Truly I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am denotes absolute eternal existence, not simply existence prior to Abraham, and is a claim to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. That the Jews understood the significance of this claim is clear from their reaction. Verse 59, therefore they picked stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They thought he had blasphemed, and they were going to stone him to death for claiming that he was God. John 1:18, another familiar verse. I'll read it from the NASV, but I'm just quoting it this time. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. All right, just as there are passages of Scripture which speak of the existence of the Word from eternity with the Father, showing the Son and the Father's in a relationship. There are passages certain imply the pre-existence of Christ. We find passages implying intercourse between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. There was communion between the Father and the Son that is eternal. John 17:5. Again, I'll read you from the NASV. John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they be also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. we find passages that assert the world was created by the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. John 1:3, of course, the world was made by him, without him was anything made that wasn't made. Colossians 1:16, which we've just read to you from the NASV, and then look at Hebrews 1:2. In the last days is spoken to us by his Son, in his Son whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds. The last days here mean the entire gospel dispensation extending from the first to the second advent of Christ. The ages including time, space, and the material world. The period of time, the days when Christ came, from coming of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his public baptism, to his ascension, and he returns at the second advent. In between, we have the intercalation of the church age, and the restoration dispensation of Hebrews for the age of the tribulation of Israel. But Christ becomes the issue, the focal point. From the moment Christ appeared at the first advent and was declared by Simeon and by Anna to be who he was, by the shepherds before that, and by the wise men when they came approximately 8 months to a year and 9 months to a year after the birth of Christ, the Magi, we've had the declarations that Christ was the issue. But he is the one who created all things long before that, Hebrews 1:10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. The one that God spoke to, the Christ of the earth, is the one who is the eternal Son. We find scripture passages which assert and imply the eternality of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Genesis 1:2. During the restoration of the world. The original world having been destroyed during the dispensation of the sons of hell, also known as the dispensation of the angelic creatures, frozen over the great ice age epidemic that God set upon his created world. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God was moving over it, showing the eternality of God. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now, again, we bring to you the reality of the fact that the tri-personality is not tritheism. For while there are three persons, there is the one essence. The term person only approximately represents the truth, although this word, more near than any other single word, expresses the conceptions which the Scripture gives to us of the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is not itself using the connection in Scripture and we employ it. It is a qualified sense, not in the ordinary sense in which we apply the word person to Peter, Paul, or John. The necessary qualification is that while there are three persons among men, have only a specific unity of nature essence. As have the same species of nature essence, the person of God have a numerical unity of nature and essence. They have the same nature essence. The undivided essence of the Godhead belongs equally to each of the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each possesses all of the substance and all the attributes of deity. The plurality of the Godhead is therefore not a plurality of essence, but a plurality of hypostatic or personal distinctions. God is not three in one, but three in one. The one indivisible essence has three modes of subsistence. The unity of the three persons within the Godhead is absolute, as taught in Deuteronomy 6:4. Judaism, as we've seen, finds the tri-personality an irreconcilable element. Because of a strong assistance in the unity of God, therefore the Christian doctrine appears to be a clear case of tritheism to them. Judaism overlooks the fact that the unity which is asserted on the basis of Deuteronomy 6:4 may involve distinctions in the unity, as we've seen in Genesis 2:24, Psalm 2:7, 6:3. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, who really are not the witnesses of Jehovah or Yahweh at all, accuse the Orthodox churches of being tritheistic with misunderstanding the doctrine of the Trinity. The New Testament applies to Jesus Christ passages which the Old Testament applies to Jehovah, such as Philippians 2:10. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should bow, things in heaven of things on the earth and things in the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We put that with Isaiah 45:23. Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, and righteous shall I return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus is the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The oneness of essence explains the fact that while the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in respect to personality are distinct subsistences, there is an intercommunion of persons, an eminence of one divine person and another, which permits the peculiar work of one to be ascribed with a single limitation to either of the others, and the manifestation of the one to be recognized in the manifestation of another. The limitation is simply this, that although the Son was sent by the Father and the Spirit, although the Son was sent by the Father and the Spirit, by the Father and the Son, it cannot be said vice versa, that the Father is sent either by the Son or by the Spirit. Scripture representations of the center communion prevent us from conceiving the distinctions called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as involving separation between them. The three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal. But their intercommunion prevents us from conceiving of the distinctions as involving separation between them. Titles belong to the person. The Father is not God as such, for God is not only Father, but He is also Son and Holy Spirit. The term Father designates that personal distinctions in the divine nature and virtue of which God is related to the Son and through the Son to the Spirit and to the mystical body of Christ, the Church, redeemed Church Universal. The Son is not God as such, for God is not only Son, but also Father and Holy Spirit. The Son designates that distinction in virtue of which God is related to the Father, is sent by the Father to redeem the world, and with the Father sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not God as such, for God is not only Holy Spirit, but He is also Father and Son. The Holy Spirit designates that distinction in virtue of which God is related to the Father and the Son, and is sent by them to accomplish the work of renewing the ungodly and sanctifying the Church. So their qualified usage of the titles, like the word person, the names Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are not to be confined within the precise limitations of meaning which would be required if they were simply applied to man, because God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and indivisible in totality, and yet being distinct persons. You see, this is part of the mystery of godliness that is beyond our comprehension. We are finite creatures, and we have a problem conceiving of something as infinite as God. Jehovah is distinguished from Jehovah. In Genesis 19:24, we read, Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. Hosea 1:7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by Jehovah their God. Jehovah is a son. In Psalm 2:7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. By this day is here met the eternal present. It refers to the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. Jesus is not only called the Son of God, John 9:35 and Romans 1:4, but also the only begotten Son, John 3:16 and 18, and the firstborn Son, Hebrews 1:6. But he was but a son before he was given, Isaiah 9:6. For his going forth are from old, from everlasting, Micah 5:2. He's called the Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6. The Spirit is distinguished from God in Genesis 1:1. Remember, in the beginning, Elohim, Barad, manufactured out of nothing, created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In verse 2. In Genesis 6:3, and Jehovah said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. Other distinctions can be seen in Numbers 27:18, Psalm 51:11, Isaiah 40:13, 48:16, and Haggai 2:4 and 5. Now, the trisagia of Scripture seems to intimate a Trinity. In Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim cries one another, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. Look at Revelation 4:8 for comparison. The Aaronic benediction seems to intimate the same thing in Numbers 6:24-26. Doctrinal translation, Jehovah, or Yahweh, blesses thee, bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah, Yahweh, make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah, or Yahweh, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It should be observed that although this is a threefold benediction, there is only one God that blesses. This is evident from the next verse, so shall they put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, I want you to consider such things as the phrase, the angel of Elohim, the angel of Jehovah. Augustus Strong writes, it seems in the Old Testament that hardly more than a single exception to designate the pre-incarnate Logos, whose manifestation in the angelic or human form foreshadowed his final coming in the flesh. He finds this single exception in Haggai 1:13, where Haggai himself is the messenger, same word as angel of Jehovah. As the angel of Jehovah, he appears to Hagar, Genesis 16:7-14, to Abraham in Genesis 22:11-18, to Jacob in Genesis 31:11-13, to Moses, Exodus 3:2-5, to Israel, Exodus 14:19, which you can compare with 23:20 and 32:34, to Balaam in Numbers 22:22-35, to Gideon in Judges 6:11-23, to Manoah in Judges 13:2-25, to David in 1 Chronicles 21:15-17, to Elijah in 1 Kings 19:5-7. As the angel of Jehovah, he slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night, 2 Kings 19:35. He stood among the myrtle trees in Zechariah's vision of Zechariah 1:11. He defended Joshua the high priest against Satan in Zechariah 3:1 and following. In Genesis 18, one of the three men that appeared to Abraham is repeatedly represented as Jehovah. Genesis 18, 13, 17, 20, and 22 to 33. Now, it's interesting then because the great burden of the Old Testament is the unity of God, but not without numerous intimations of the plurality of the Godhead. Some indications of plurality of the is a Trinity. As for the intimations of a plurality, we point out to you already, as applied to God in Genesis 1, 1 and 26, 3, 22, 11, 6, 7, 20, 13, 48, 15, Isaiah 6, 8. It is important for us to make mention of the fact that despite the fact that Genesis 1, 1, 26, 48, 15, 6, that in there 16, the name for God is plural. This is 1, 1, 26, 48, 15, and 16. The name of God is plural Elohim. The verb is in the singular in each case. Very important for us to take issue of this always. This is not the first time we've pointed this out to you. Philip E. Hughes points out the fact that, excuse me while I wet my throat for a second. The verb come, translated in the Septuagint as deute, D-E-U-T-E, in the Vulgate as venite, V-E-N-I-T-E, is found in Genesis 11, 7, is really in the plural. It must therefore be addressed to at least two others. This could hardly be angels, for God sends them but never acts in union with them. Neither can people, and some have argued and used Genesis 1:26 to address the angels, for the very next verse we're told that God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, he didn't create him in the image of angels. So we see the constant relationship of the three persons there. The Old Testament are more or less confined intimations of the triunity of God. With the New Testament, it becomes very much more clear. Therefore, the titles belong to the persons, as we point out to you, but we've given you some clarification on there. Now, the triunity of God is inscrutable, yet it is not self-contradictory. The mode of this triunity exists is inscrutable. It is inscrutable because there are no analogies to it in our finite experience. For this reason, all attempts to represent adequately are in vain. From inanimate objects as the fountain, the stream, and the rivulet trickling from it, the cloud, the rain, and the rising mist, the color, shape, and size, the actinic, the luminiferous, and the caloric principles, and the rays of sun. They've all been used as illustrations. The constitution or process of our own human minds, though, is a psychological unity of intellect, affection, and will, the logical unity of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. The metaphysical unity of subject-object and subject-object. You understand what I said, the subject, the object, and the subject-object. Not one of these furnishes any proper analogy that we can truly look for a proper analog of the triunity of God, since in no one of them is there found the essential elements of tri-personality. Some illustrations may sometimes be used to disarm objection, but they furnish no absolute or positive explanation of the mystery of the triunity of God. And we have to be careful that they're not, as we guard our use of them, because they could lead to grievous errors. The doctrine of the triunity is not self-contradictory, as we said. This would be only if it declared God to be three in the same numerical sense in which he is said to be one. We do not ever claim or assert this. We assert simply that the same God, who is one with respect to his essence, is three with respect to the internal distinctions of that essence or with respect to the modes of his being. The possibility of this cannot be denied except by assuming that the human mind is in all respects the measure of the divine. Now think about what I'm saying. The possibility of this cannot be denied except by assuming that the human mind is in all respects the measure of the divine. The fact that the ascending scale of life is marked by increasing differentiation of faculty and function should rather lead us to expect in the highest of all beings a nature more complex than the nature found in members of the Adamic human race. Now, we have seen the triunity of God introduced in connection with the baptismal scene of Christ. The Lord Jesus was present. We note that the Spirit descended upon him and the voice came out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew 3:16-17 clarifies it. The statement of Jesus that he would pray to the Father to give them another comforter in John 14:16-17, and the baptismal formula which required the disciples to be baptized in the name of the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. We also see it in which the Father, Son, and Spirit are associated in their work is in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6 and 1 Peter 1:2. And a fifth reason, the apostolic benediction in which we pronounce the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 13:14 upon the people. So we see that there are three in Scripture that are recognized as God. These are, of course, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we point out to you the Father is recognized as God. This is done so often that we can't give you all the references all ever. Think of John 6:27, him the Father, even God, hath sealed. Or Romans 1:7, from God our Father. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, Galatians 1:1-3. The Son is recognized as God. The importance of the doctrine of deity of Christ can never be overestimated. Jesus Christ does not sustain the same relationship to Christianity that the founders of human religions have done. Buddha, circa 563-484 BC. Buddhism, Confucianism, circa 551-478 BC. Mohammed, and Islam, AD 570-632. All these are circa dates are significant primary to their teaching. But Jesus Christ is significant himself. Conceive of himself in this manner. What think ye of Christ in Matthew 12? The passage is fascinating, 41-46. Mark 12:35-37. Luke 20:41-44. He asked the disciples earlier, who says that I am? In Matthew 16:15. Was he merely the greatest, the holiest, the most perfect of the God-like in humanity, the archetypal man, the flower of the Adamic human race, the greatest teacher of all times, a good man, a prophet? The scripture writers represent him in all these things, but he is much more than that. Divine attributes are described to Christ, as we have pointed out to you. Eternity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability. Christ possessed them all. He is eternal. He was not only before John 1:15. He was before Abraham, John 8:58. Before the creation of the world, John 17:5-24. He is the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1:15. He was in existence in the beginning before there was a beginning, John 1:1. The beginning which was out beginning, the dispensation of the triune Godhead. 1 John 1:1 also confirms that. In fact, from the days of eternity, Micah 5:2 tells us in the marginal reading of it. Look at Micah 5:2 for just a moment. I'll read you from both translations, the King James translation of Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The child of Isaiah 7, 13, 14, 9, 6, and 7 was born in Bethlehem, but the Son was from everlasting. Now, put to you in the NASV. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now Ephrathah, the ancient name for Bethlehem, and also apparently the name of the district from Genesis 35:19, Ruth 4:11. Both names indicate the fertility of the area. Bethlehem meaning the house of bread, and Ephrathah fruitful. This is the birthplace of King David, 1 Samuel 16:1, as well as the most eminent descendants, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When it says, for me, that means my will. For me to do, my will, goeth forth, refers primarily to Christ's pre-incarnation appearances as the angel of Yahweh or Jehovah, thus affirming the existence of Christ before the birth in Bethlehem from long ago. The days of old, which actually means from eternity, indicating the eternal existence of the Messiah. Habakkuk 1:12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Now, Christ is, as we said, possesses the attributes of God here. In the beginning, he has the eternality of it. As to the future, he continues forever. Hebrews 1:11, one of those beautiful verses that I love so well. Thou shalt perish, but thou remainest, and thou shalt all wax old as doth a garment. They will go old and die, but Christ liveth on. Isaiah 9:6 and Revelation 1:11. The Father communication of life to him is an eternal process. The Father's communication of life to the Son is an eternal process without beginning or ending. John 5:26. For as the God hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And we put that with John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we see an eternal communication from the Father to the Son, an eternal process. The Father is without beginning, the Son is without beginning. He is omnipresent and omniscience. He was in the heavens while he was on earth. John 3:13. And no man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's on earth, but yet he is in heaven. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. All right, we'll have to pick up here in the next class. We continue to look at the Christ of the Bible. I hope you're not bored with this, because it should be exciting to learn more and more about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you. In the name of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, say even so come. Lord Jesus, amen.